Well, good morning again. Jesus is, at this point, approaching Jerusalem. And for those of you who know the story, know that the tension is starting to rise. It's like if you were watching a movie, the music would change, the tone would change, things would feel like they're getting a little more serious. Not that it hasn't been serious before that, but the stakes are about to get higher. Jesus just got done saying a bunch of very intense things. Things about the nature of the kingdom of God and wealth, for example. And the idea that the kingdom of God is also for the children, which technically actually doesn't mean only for the children. What it means is that you have to receive the kingdom as though you're a brand new disciple or something like that. It's a whole thing. And I think that helps to explain why, right at the beginning of our reading, some of the people who were following Jesus at a distance were afraid. Mark uses that idea a couple of times, and it seems strange to us. But I think what it suggests is that people are starting to feel the gravity of the situation. Now, Jesus, of course, being Jesus, pulls just the 12, his inner 12 aside. And he gives them a warning, and he's done it before, that when he gets to Jerusalem, and they're probably not too far out, that he, like all kinds of terrible things are going to happen to him. And he is going to be essentially executed by means of the manipulation of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and especially the temple. In other words, the people that should know better. And it's hard to say how much sense this made to the disciples, but I think we can safely say that the answer is not much. Because everything that was known or thought about what it meant to be Messiah, God's Holy One, the Chosen One, the rightful King of Israel, all of those things kind of play into Messiah, that nobody thought that the Messiah would die. And there were plenty of people who claimed to be the Messiah around the time of Jesus. They were promptly executed by the Romans, at which point everyone knew not the Messiah. That if anything, the Messiah, rather than being killed by the enemies of Israel, would be the one who does the killing. So Jesus again drops this metaphorical bomb here and then moves on. Now picture this. Having said that he is going to be executed, that he is going to be mocked and spit on and all of these terrible things, how do you think Jesus would have reacted, or did react, when two of his disciples, James and John, approach Jesus and say, "Hey, when you get to where you're going, can we sit at your right and left hand?" And those are traditionally the places of power. Like you've got the king, and then you have his right and left hand people. Those are the ones that have like the most influence other than the king. Those are the people that you want to buy off if you can, if it's that sort of situation. Those are the people that you want to get in real good with because they control a lot. So again, let me lay out the situation. Jesus just said, when we get to Jerusalem, which if they're thinking Messiah, this is it. When the Messiah comes to Jerusalem, he's going to reform the temple, reestablish the presence of God, kick out the Romans, and reestablish the nation of Israel, or some combination thereof, and maybe a few other things. But instead, Jesus says, "Hey, when I get there, it's going to go really, really bad, and I'm going to be publicly tortured and executed, and then I will rise again." They that I'm pretty sure they wouldn't even would not have even understood that last part. And then James and John are like, hey, can we be at your right and left? Do you know what you're asking? Because I don't think that's what you want. Now, there's a deeper irony here. And I'm sure Mark has this in mind. Because when all is said and done, and Jesus is lifted up, there are two people on his right and left. And to put it mildly, it is not going well for them either. So maybe I'm reading too much into this, or maybe not, but I just see Jesus looking at them going, remember this in like a week and a half that you asked me this. So Jesus, of course, is a little more diplomatic about it. In part, he's saying, look, you don't know what you're asking. Like, this is also not for me. This is for the Father. And there's kind of an interesting sort of different roles there, and we can talk about that some other time. But then, of course, Jesus being Jesus sees the underlying issue here. And he points out that, excuse me, that among the Gentiles, so godless pagan Gentiles, they have no connection to the story of God, they have no connection to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the scriptures, all of these things. And as you can probably imagine, with those religious and cultural differences, these, when he says Gentiles, he's talking about like Greco-Roman world, and they have a very different understanding of basically everything. And so Jesus recognizes within James and John that there's a deeper issue here that needs to be addressed. And that's why he suddenly kind of takes a right turn and says, look, among the Gentiles, those who have authority use that authority, or they use that power, and they lord it over them, lord it over those who are beneath them. And that's exactly right. The Greco-Roman understanding of power, you can do things and have things run the correct way. It also affords a certain amount of safety. There's an economic incentive. If you're the one in power, you're probably also going to have a lot of means to do basically anything you want. Or as a guy who I remember meeting in college said, I want to live by the golden rule. And I go, what do you mean? And he said, whoever has the gold makes the rules. And I remember looking at him because he was dead serious. Huh, okay. I wonder how he's doing now. I avoided him after that, but whatever. And so Jesus sees in James and John this same attitude or posture towards power and authority, and he correctly recognizes the danger here. And so when he relates what they are saying to the way power and authority tends to be exercised, he then twists it. He encourages, shall we say, his disciples that this is not how things are done in the kingdom. This is not how God intends us to live, and you will not live like this. Now, the history of the Christian church, from the moment of Jesus' resurrection and on, has had a complicated relationship with this idea of power. There's a very interesting book, and it's, gosh, like 25 years old now, which makes me feel old, but whatever. I know that I'm preaching to most of the choir here. called The Rise of Christianity. It's by a sociologist of religion named Rodney Stark, who passed away a couple years ago. And one of the observations that he made is that when Christianity, broadly speaking, gets in bed with power, it gets weird. And it mutates a little bit. And then it mutates more and more and more. And it can get kind of destructive. But on the other hand, Christianity, when it does not have access to power, and of course these are just sociological categories, not theological ones, it does extraordinarily well. There was, and several years ago now, the chief rabbi of the UK. A little weird to bring up the UK on St. Patrick's Day, but whatever, we'll go with it. His name was Jonathan Sacks, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, and he was asked in some big conference or convocation what he thought about Christianity. And he, being a good rabbi, responded with, "Do you know how many Jews there are in China?" And the person said, "No." And he says, "There's about 7. The statistic is quite old now, but he said, "Do you know how many Christians there are in China?" He said, "No." He said, "We don't know either, but there are at least 150 million. And then he said, "Christianity did what we failed to do." Now, there's a lot we can say about that, but if there was ever a culture or situation where if you are a professing Christian, that you do not have access to power, it's going to be China. And there are more Christians than there in China than, well, sorry, math is hard and I'm just waking up. There are easily more Christians in China than there are in the U.S. And considering that statistic is maybe 20, 25 years old, there's probably closer to more Christians in China than there are citizens of the U.S. At least we're kind of approaching that. It should say something about what the way of Jesus means in a place when people have access to no power. Because at its fundamental core, the way of Jesus is about giving up authority, giving up power for the sake of others. And here we take like these big, high-minded, big picture ideas that I've been talking about and we drive things right home. Because almost your entire existence, and when I say you, I mean you and me, is about jockeying for power. Think about an infant. An infant is born, and the only thing it knows how to do is scream until its needs are met. That is the most narcissistic thing you can do. Now, am I calling infants or babies narcissists? Yes, 100%. Because all they know is that I'm not getting what I want and need, and I'm going to pitch a fit until I do. I know adults like this. There are times when I've been like this. I'm willing to bet there are times when you've been like this. If you work, then most likely, to at least some extent, there is that floating question underneath the surface that is, who's actually in charge here? Is it the person who has the title manager, director, chief, whatever? Or is it the people that are working under them who, first off, do the actual work, but then also maybe potentially have more influence, at least on the ground level? It's the same thing. They're jockeying for power. If you spend your time in a classroom teaching, Depending on the age, this changes a little bit. I'm not like an educator, so I don't really know all the ins and outs, but from the time I have spent in the classroom, there often is. Like, you can feel that among the kids and with the teacher of who's in charge here. If you have children that are growing up, I do not need to explain how this works because you know. Within our community, who calls the shots? Is it the mayor? Is it the police? Is it the different like constituents within the city? Like, we are constantly fighting for power. We see this in relationships when you have like a husband and a wife trying to make sense of the world and live their lives. There will be constant what are called two-choice dilemmas, where you can either do this or you can do that, but there's really, it's very difficult to compromise because it's either you do that or you do that. It's like, do we watch TV or do we go out? Like, you can't do both at the same time. I guess technically you can with cell phones, but that's a fight waiting to happen. Don't do that. Like, it's a constant back and forth, to and fro, and at its worst, in its most degraded form, it's about who's in charge. Who gets their way? Who gets what they want? And Jesus tells his followers, it will not be like that for you. The history of the church, unfortunately, is all about having a complicated relationship with power. Especially as it has evolved over the years. And now the institutions of the church, like, you know, Christ Lutheran Church and school, you have certain people in positions of authority, like myself, like Kim, like Jerry. I don't know where Jerry, oh, there he is. He's hiding behind Carl. Thank you, Carl. There are certain positions of authority. Now, ideally, that authority is checked, and it's more of like a collaboration with other interests. We have our church council. Jerry and I obviously have, there's a lot of back and forth. With Kim, I just do what she says. And I'm joking, because then that's a power dynamic, and I'm not accusing Kim of that at all. She's actually wonderful to work with. But you could see how quickly that falls apart, can't you? Like, we have this mutual understanding, sometimes it's stated and sometimes it's not, that we are going to work together, love each other, serve with each other. But if that's, we'll just call it a social contract, if that theological commitment to the, or that commitment to the way of Jesus, if that starts to degrade, then we will have a problem. And so Jesus goes on this very minor diatribe about the idea of power and authority, I think because he sees the potential within James and John of that falling apart. And if that falls apart now, this close to when it's already just about to begin, man, that's going to get scary fast. Now, what can we take away from this? First off, I've noticed that, at least in my own experience, being aware of when I actually think that this is the right way to go versus I really just want to get my own way can be helpful. At the same time, I'm also very good at convincing myself that my way is the right way, even though that's just my preference. It takes wisdom. I find it also helpful learning to recognize how that might play out in others. I've also learned that it's not helpful to say to somebody, well, you're just trying to gain control. Because that itself is a power move. Because then I'm the one who sees it as it really is, and not you. Truth claims are claims to power. But ultimately, because Jesus is not going around just giving self-help advice, which is essentially what this is, the reason why Jesus brings this up is because not only is it his intention for his disciples to live in a better way, a way where everybody has a place at the table, a way where power and authority are not abused or used for personal gain or anything like that. Not only does he just have an have in his mind like a better way, but also because if it degrades to just a fight over who's in control or who has power, then I think he understands that his disciples will have totally missed the point of what Jesus is about to do. The Christian narrative, to put it in a weird way, is unique in that it is about God giving God's self up for the sake of others. Pretty much every other religious idea or system is all about the God or God or gods or however you want to define it as trying to get something. And Jesus knows that if he is going to take the story of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to its most complete, final form, it's going to mean that God is giving God's self up for others. And so when Jesus goes to his death, yes, he's paying a penalty for sin. Yes, he is setting himself up to defeat death by being raised from the dead. These are all true. Our sins die with Jesus. He is also enacting or beginning a new community whose founding moment is rooted in the only one who actually deserves all the power and authority, but then gives it up for others. And if that is our founding moment, if that is when all of this, who we are as people sitting here in a church building in Albuquerque, New Mexico in the year 2024, if all of this begins in a moment of God giving God's self up for everybody, then that ought to shape the way that we live and shape the way that we view others and shape our posture and our attitude toward power and authority. Not just because it's a better way, even though it is. Not just because it's a way of dealing with conflict in healthier ways, even though it is. But ultimately, it's because that's now how we see the universe. That's where our identity starts. And that's ultimately why we're here. Amen. As you are able, I invite you to rise.